8. Second Samuel chapter 8. Relatively short chapter, and I want to cover it all this afternoon, God willing, and speak to you on ordering the affairs of your kingdom. 2 Samuel chapter 8, I'll begin reading with verse 1 and go through verse 18. This is the word of the living God. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg-Amah out of the hands of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah, as he went to restore the power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer. Get that a little confused with Nebuchadnezzar. Hadadezer. And brought them to Jerusalem. And from Batah and Berathai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. Tatoi, king of Harmath. When Toi, king of Harmath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoils of Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab the son of Zeruiah was over the army, and Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was recorder, and Zadok the son of Ahitub and Ahimelech the son of Abiathar were priests, and Sariah was secretary. And this next guy is one of my Old Testament heroes. I love this guy. Nothing's going to be said about him now, but we will come across this guy again. And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests, literally chief ministers. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Our Father, we ask now that you will open our eyes, our minds, our hearts, stir our wills and souls and passions to better love you, serve you, and order the affairs of our kingdom. And we will thank you as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This chapter may seem to some quite insignificant. Moves very quickly, very fast. And what we find that is after David restored the proper worship of God to Israel, the Lord God establishes an eternal covenant with David. And what we're going to find here in chapter 8 is kind of a an interlude, a filler between 7 and 9, because after 9 some things are going to happen. There are going to be dark spots in David's life. And these dark spots are things that will bring us grief and shame. David, having received an eternal covenant from God, strengthened his own walk with God and turns to the matters of ruling and ordering the kingdom. And this chapter really outlines itself very simply with three things. Verses 1 through 8, it deals with David's victories. In verses 9 through 14, it deals with David's devotions. And then verses 15 through 18, it deals with David's officials. And they're very instructive for us as we look at them. Having said that, let's quickly look at them and then get down to make some practical observations. First of all, David's victories. Notice, after David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, we find in verses 1 through 8, David is now, instead of being pursued, he is pursuing. Instead of being punished, he is now punishing. And these, lest we feel sorry for them, are not innocent, helpless nations. They're very wicked and godless nations. Matter of fact, Saul even intermingled with them to a degree, enlisting some of their support and aid against David. And if we learn nothing else from all of this, learn that vengeance is the Lord. God is one day going to call into account everyone. There will be a day of recompense. And what David does is he pursues these enemies, not just his enemies, but they're enemies of God. They're enemies of the worship of God. And of course, the first are the Philistines. And he defeats the Philistines, he subdues them, and then he takes Metheg Amah. Now, what seems surprising about that is really, you read it, you don't understand what Metheg Amah is. But it was really the citadel, the fortress city of the Philistines. And what they're doing here is they're basically saying, hey, okay, he's conquered us, he's conquered our land, but we've got this city, it's impregnable. Ain't nobody going to touch us here. And oftentimes, the world thinks that. No one can touch me here. I'm okay, I'm safe. But in these little words, and David took Metheg Amah out of the hands of the Philistines. He went into their very stronghold, into the very place of their strength, and literally ripped it out of them. So we see the victories there. We see the victory over Moab. Moab has a long and storied history, a history of being an enemy against Israel, all the way from the time of the Exodus. And he subdues them. And he seemingly, many detractors from Christianity use things such as this. He takes all the men of Moab and he lays them out. And many scholars believe in a massive field. And he has three lines of men. And two of them he puts to death and he spares the third. He would have been just in completely annihilating Moab. Matter of fact, this is a standard practice. Don't just blame it on David. It's been a standard practice throughout the history of nations. The very word decimation, the English word, maybe my Latino brothers, I don't know what would be the equivalent of decimation, but the decimate. Anyone know the meaning of the word decimate? Well, yes, in one sense, but it's more than that. It goes all the way back to the Roman legions. And if a squadron or a legion behaved badly on the field, was cowardly or ran or whatever, the general would literally line up the whole region, a whole legion, in rank and file. And every tenth, the Latin word for ten is decius, every tenth man was put to death. And the legion was said to have been decimated. The general said, "We will tolerate no cowards on the battlefield. If you run, it is totally unacceptable." And any legion that performed, now they didn't always do that, but generals had the right and the prerogative. Matter of fact, if any of you have seen the movie Ben-Hur, that is in there. That matter where these soldiers performed badly and they pointed out every 10th man, and was pushed over a cliff. Well, don't just blame Christianity. Don't just blame ancient Judaism. It was a practice found throughout. David is annihilating these enemies of God. And he, two lines he measures to be put to death, one line to be spared, and the Moabites became servants of David. He also defeated Hadadezer. And we see that he kills 1,700 horsemen, 20,000 footmen, and hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 so that they would not completely be annihilated. In wrath there is mercy. The Syrians of Damascus, the Syrians will play a long and evil role in Israel's history. They came to the aid of Hadadezer. David is not backing down. He strikes down 22,000 men of the Syrians, and he puts garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the capital city, basically. And the Syrians become servants to David. They brought him tribute. The point being, David is now victorious. The Lord is with him. The Lord gave him victory wherever he went. And we find that he takes bounty, he takes shields of gold, and he takes all sorts of bounty, bronze and silver. This is setting us up. The Lord is giving us a true historical narrative. We see David's victories. Now, there is a wonderful picture which I'll make from this in a few minutes concerning our Lord Jesus, but you'll have to wait until I finish the exposition of the chapter. Second thing is David's, not only David's victories, but David's devotions. Verses 9 through 14 tells us something wonderful. David takes these articles of silver and gold and of bronze. Verse 11, he dedicates them to the Lord together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued. And look at the nations that David, as king and conqueror, subdues: Edom, Moab, Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and Hadadezer. He is a man who gives generously. He devotes these things. He dedicates these things to the Lord. And if there's a lesson that we can learn here, is that we need to devote everything that we are, everything that we have, not just what we have, but who we are. And you come over to the New Testament, and the language is very plain, that we are to be living, what? Sacrifices. That is just an ugly word today, isn't it? We want to live for self, live for me, live for my pleasure, my comfort zone, my wants, my wishes, my desires. I don't like this. I don't like that. I'm tired of this. I'm tired of that. I want this for myself. I want that for myself. And we've lost the very concept of what Jesus said. What? It is more blessed to receive than it is to give. Right? Huh? It is more blessed to give than to receive. And we're living in such a narcissistic, we just look at ourselves and we preen and we prune and we're so filled with ourselves. David instead dedicates and devotes spoils to the Lord. And these things that he gave were not just the very essence of what he was doing. He gave himself first. He gave his heart first. And here we see his devotion. 13, he makes a name for himself. And really, that's in the middle voice, it's not that he is out making a name for himself, but a name is actually made for himself. And he puts garrisons up, and then we find with verse 14, the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And before I even get to the application, the point is this. We have so many Christians who are miserable. And the reason they're miserable is because they're so wrapped up in a small little package with themselves being in the middle of it. And when we learn to go beyond ourselves, when we learn to give and to devote not just what we have, but who we are to others. There we're following in the path of Jesus himself. He said, I came not to be ministered unto. He didn't sit around and wait, well, I hope somebody comes by and says hello to me. I hope somebody comes around and fellowships with me. Or, you know, I mean, so unfriendly. No, the Lord Jesus is reaching out. He's touching the unlovely. He's touching the untouchable. He's reaching those that cannot give anything back to him in return. I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for the many. He could say to his apostles, I am among you as one who serves. The word serve there is the word that would be used for a slave or a laborer in the household, that when guests came in, his responsibility, his chief job and duty was when a guest entered into the house in those ancient days, desert days, he took a basin of water and washed the feet, washed the dirt and dust off the feet of the one who came. That's the term that Jesus used. And that's exactly what he did in the upper room in John chapter 13 before he starts, does the final Passover, and initiates and inaugurates the Lord's Supper. What does he do? The Lord of glory stands up and takes a sheet and wraps it around his waist so that both ends are free. And he takes a basin of water and he goes around one by one by one by one, washing the apostles' feet. I understand why Peter said, not so, Lord. No, you're not going to wash mine. He understood that if anyone needed their feet washed, it was the Lord Jesus. Not because they were dirty, but out of sign of love and respect. Here's the whole point. When we give, I'm not talking about just money and goods. I'm talking about giving of our heart and life and reaching out to minister to others. The Lord will be with us. The Lord will strengthen us. The Lord will fortify us. The Lord will give us meaning of life. And then the last thing that we see in the exposition of this chapter is David's officials. Now, when you look at verses 15 through 18, you may think, what does this mean? Well, it means more than what you think it means. What we see here is David's officials. David reigned over all Israel, verse 15, and David administered justice and equity to all of his people. Does that mean that David went one by one by one by one by one to every member of the nation of Israel and ministered equity and justice to them? No, it didn't. It wasn't a democracy, it was a republic. He did it through his officials. Let's look at these officials very quickly. Actually, there are six categories here, whether you understand them or not. Let's look at them. First of all, his officials were military officials, militarily. And David administered justice and equity to all of his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. So immediately he appoints a commander-in-chief to lead his armies. Now, I've told you before, but let me just ask you, how many know who Zeruiah was? Anyone remember who Zeruiah was? Oh boy, only three of you. And I've told you before. I've told you several times before. We will find out more about this later. The connection of Joab with Zeruiah is going to play a very significant part in David's life, for good and for ill. So he appoints Joab, the son of Zeruiah, over his army. The next is advisory. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Now this word recorder is an interesting word. It basically means that he became David's chief advisor. He was like his personal secretary. He was like the presidential advisor, the presidential chief counsel. He gathered to himself someone that understood things, that was wise and judicious, and we need to gather people around us like that. Third was ecclesiastical officials. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. We're going to see Zadok, however you want to pronounce it, later, and Ahimelech. They're going to be in charge now of the tabernacle and the worship of God. They will be in charge of the Ark of the Covenant. They will be in charge of the Urim and Thummim. They will be the spiritual leaders of Israel. David would be the shepherd king. But he knew that he was not of the priestly line. He was not of the tribe of Levi. And these men were of the tribe of Levi. And they became the chief priests. So he is setting in order the ecclesiastical affairs. Then the administrative affairs. And Zadok the son of Ahitub and Ahimelech the son of Abiathar were priests. And Sariah was secretary. What does secretary mean? Like our thinking of secretary? Really, it's more like a secretary of state. It was not just one who was his advisor, but he looked to the affairs of the state, and especially as he interacted with foreign nations. Sariah would play a key role in David's administration. And then there was the matter of security. And as I told you, I cannot read this name without just my heart just lightening up. I love Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. I mean, I even like the way it sounds. What is your name? I wish my parents had named me Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. You meet him. What is your name? Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. And who was he? David knew. David knew that his life could be taken at any moment. He did what was safe and wise and precautious. He appointed a bodyguard. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, became the head of David's household and personal bodyguard. Matter of fact, this would transfer over from when David died. He would be with David for 33 years, and when David dies, he becomes Solomon's number one hitman. We'll see about that later. Solomon would dispatch Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he was an old codger by then. But don't let the old codgers fool you, young people. We can't do what we once did, but we can still do what we once did once, can't we, Brother Hal? Right, Steve? You think so? And so he takes care of his household security, the bodyguard there at the palace. And then it's interesting, and the primary bodyguards are the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and I don't want to get into all of the that's involved with them, but nevertheless, just take my word, they were the bodyguards under the leadership of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. And then notice how it ends, and David's sons were priests. And that word priest is really, it's an interesting word in the Hebrew, it's misleading. David was not of the tribe of Levi, so technically and literally, they could not be priests. But 1 Chronicles 18:17, no matter what translation you use, will bring out the same point. They became chief ministers, chief servants, administrators in David's kingdom. David's sons. He put his children to work. Work is a good thing. Right? Work is a good thing. Now, I was talking to Kim Copeland, Kim and Keith at lunch, and of course she's got that baby bump. And these ladies get these baby bumps. And I said to her, I said, well, how long are you going to keep working, Kim, before you? She said, up until the day the baby comes. I said, well, you know what? Good for you. Because unless for medical reasons you stop, when you stop working, God ordained work. He put man in the garden in a perfect setting, in a pre-fall condition, not to lay around and sunbathe on the banks of the Euphrates. He put him in a perfect garden to work, to be productive, to do something that would bless and enrich others. We talk about retirement. I know that we all, to one degree or another, when we get older, we can't do the things that we used to do. We retire, in one sense of the word, from the things that we do. But I expect to do some type of work till the day I die. I can't do fully and functionally all that I'm doing now, but I want to keep working and serving Christ and helping others and enriching others till the day I die. Don't you? There's a great blessing. David knew that the worst thing he could do is not make his children work. And children, if your parents have given you chores and made you work, you need to stand up and bless the Lord and thank the Lord for it, because your parents love you enough to keep you from being lazy. Okay, here's the exposition. Well, a few minutes we have left. There's a great redemptive picture here. Don't want to take long to spell it out, but when you look at this overall scene, our minds are transported from the Old Covenant Scriptures into the New Covenant. And there are three things about David's actions here that spell for us a beautiful redemptive picture. David, notice what it says in verse 1, that David is defeating. David is reigning. Verse 15, so David reigned over all Israel. And we need to see here, just in microscopic view, the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that you understand this. I mean, Luke 1, 32 and 33, the angel Gabriel says, he shall be called the Son of the Most High. And he shall be upon the throne of his father David. And he shall reign. And going all the way back to Isaiah chapter 9, of the increase of his government, there'll be no end. He will reign forever and ever and ever and ever. And I want to go along with Handel's Messiah and say, hallelujah. Right? We see in David's microcosmic reign here what is taking place with the Lord Jesus that shall be culminated when he comes, returns in glory. 1 Corinthians 15:25, for he must reign until all of his enemies be put under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be put under his feet is death. But we do not see all enemies put under his feet, which tells us that he's reigning. You follow the reasoning Paul says there? But one day he's going to subdue all of his enemies, including death. So here in this little chapter we see a microcosmic view of the reign of Christ. Secondly, we see that he devotes his conquest unto the Lord. And I love Isaiah 63:1. There's a hymn that's not in our red hymnal. I wish we sung it. Who is this that comes from Edom? All his raiment stained with blood. To the slave proclaiming freedom, doing and bestowing good. Glorious in the garb he wears, glorious in the spoils he bears. 'Tis the Savior, might victorious. And Isaiah 63:1 is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus coming back from Moab. And they look and they see this servant of the Lord, and his raiment is spotted and stained and soiled with blood. And they say, who is this that comes to meet him? All of his raiment stained with blood. And he's proclaiming freedom, and he's bringing with him captives. Oh, a beautiful picture. May I tell you that you and I who believe upon Christ have been taken captive by Christ? And one day the Lord Jesus is going to present us before the Father. These are my captives, Father. I conquered them. I don't mind being conquered by Jesus, do you? If you have any problem being conquered by Jesus, you got a real problem. Right? The great love of my life is that Jesus is my Lord. The great grief of my life is that I am so stubborn and hard-headed. Can you resonate with what I'm saying? Do you feel me here? Oh, what a Savior, what a Lord, and what a hard-head am I. But thank God for that wonderful five-letter word, grace. He dedicates the spoils of his conquest unto the Lord. And then he orders the affairs of his kingdom by setting ministers in his churches. And I think we can see that from the setting of the gospel churches. What can we learn practically in closing from this chapter? Let me just give you some very quick lessons. I'm not going to elaborate, just give them to you quickly so you can write them down. First of all, beware of carnal security in your life. God has a way of reversing situations. Why do I bring that up? Verse 1, the Philistines said, okay, David has defeated us, but we're going to retreat and we're going to regroup and we're going to reconnoitre and we're going to go into this impregnable city, Metheg Amah. Nobody can touch us here. And David said, oh yeah? And he goes down there and he takes that fortress stronghold. The lesson that I want to apply here to us is sometimes in our own personal lives. I was just reading this week, and in my daily readings, it just kept jumping out at me. Seeking the Lord. I mean, we're good. We're good people here. We've learned well. We try to read our Bibles and pray every day, right? And we think, hey, I'm pretty good. You know, I've been following my Bible reading schedule. I've just about made it through the whole year. But you know, there's a world of difference in that, and I'm not downplaying that at all. But how many of us really seek the Lord? It's enough to check off the list, oh, I've read my Old Testament reading, I've read my New Testament reading, I've read my Psalms reading, I've read my Proverbs reading. I've been a good boy, I've been a good girl. But how many of us have really sought the Lord? And we get this carnal security in our lives. We can check off this list and check off that list and check off that list. And we've performed quite well. But there's not a lot of heart in it. And we can fall into a carnal security in our lives. You know what God wants more than anything? You see it in Proverbs. Solomon turns to his son and he said, my son, give me your heart. Give me your heart. Not just your obedience. Not just your yes, sir, no, sir, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am. Give me your heart. When I have your heart in my hand, everything will go well. The Lord wants our hearts, not just our outward perfunctory standards. Follow me? Am I clear? Secondly, when we think that we're okay, we need to ask ourselves, are we really seeking the Lord? Secondly, and this is a lesson not only for us as Christians, but for the world of unbelievers, because judgment or chastisement is not always speedy, does not mean it will not come. What you're going to see in verse 2, the Moabites, they're smug. And later on, the Edomites, the same thing. And the Lord allows them to continue. And this is the thing that scares me about our nation. God hasn't stopped us in some of our great wicked sins that we have performed. He's not stopped us. Which tells me that what He is doing is building up for a firestorm. You're going to read about the Ammonites. You're going to read about the Moabites. You're going to read about the Edomites. And it says, for the time of their wickedness was not yet fulfilled. And God allows things to build up. Here, Moab is going to receive some judgment, but not complete. You see, people sin, and because nothing immediately happens, they continue. I wish some people were here to hear me. The ones that need to hear this are not here. They think they can get away with this, and they can cheat a little here, and they can cheat a little there, and they can fudge a little over here, and they can fudge a little over there. And, you know, when you take a, you've got a, I hate to use this illustration because I know I've got some chocoholics here in our midst. But you take a big old plate of fudge and you take a little pinch here and there's not much gone. And you take a little pinch over here and a little pinch over here and keep pinching here and here and here. And the next thing you know, you look and half a platter's gone. And so many times there are those who profess to be Christians and they'll fudge just a little over here and they'll fudge just a little over there. Society persists in social evils and seemingly nothing takes place. That's what everyone wants. They want to be able to do whatever makes them happy. They don't want anybody to say anything to them. They don't want anyone to judge them. They want to do what makes them happy, and they continue in social evils, and nothing happens. But I can tell you, there are two old adages that are not found in the Bible per se, but they're there. I thought I was talking to more countrified folk than some of you are, but I realize that's not the case. But how many of you ever heard the old saying, the chickens always come home to roost? Now, don't tell me anybody here hadn't heard that. You've heard that, Seth. Mi hermanos latinos, comprende? Marta? The chickens always come home to roost. Or, if you call for the music, you got to pay the piper. Right? And because Christians can sin just a little here and a little here, and nothing really happens, it lets them think, oh, I can do this again and again and again and again. And all of a sudden, they think they're scot-free and... Or the society... And they continue and persist in these social evils and wickedness, the abortions, and the setting loose of criminals, and the sexual perversions that are so prevalent, and they think, oh, it'll be okay. But I can tell you, my friends, there's a day of reckoning. Calvin says this, and however iniquitous the Moabites behaved to the end, and even though they had conspired with their neighbors to exterminate the people of God and to abolish their memory, still their judgment was not deferred, meaning put off. For the time had not yet come for God to punish and judge them, and this was to allow their iniquity to reach the point of fullness. Now, this passage warns us not to harden ourselves in self-flattery. If God postpones punishment or chastisement with which He has threatened us, be aware it shall surely come. Even though it may come slowly according to our timing, God will chasten His people. That scares me. And God will punish the wicked. God's word will be fulfilled. This world will not escape the inevitable day that's been appointed. For us as Christians, let's not fret, let's not worry, let's not fear. Let's rest in the Lord and rejoice in Him. Well, many more things I could say. I'm going to let you go. I mean, have you dedicated and devoted yourself unto the Lord? Not just your goods, your possessions, but your heart. The Lord will preserve those who labor in His kingdom. Others He'll leave to make a name for themselves. You want to be remembered? Do you want to be remembered? Then serve Christ. Serve Christ and people will remember you. Somebody will remember that kind deed, that work of that word of grace that you did for them. And then let me say this. Parents, one of the best things that you can do for your children is to teach them to work. Oh, yes. I remember when I was in college, working my way through college, there was this guy. He had to be the laziest guy that I have ever seen. And he'd just walk around every day. I never saw him do a lick of work. My grandpa used to say he wouldn't strike a lick at a snake, meaning he wouldn't take a stick and even strike at a snake. And he'd walk around, he'd just look at all of us, he'd say, I love my job. I thought, yeah, I bet you do. You don't do anything. One day he walked by and I said, I want to ask you a question. He said, sure. He said, what is it? I said, I'm going to spell out a word for me and see if you can tell me what it is. And he said, what? I said, what begins with W and ends in O-R-K? And he said, what begins with W and ends in O-R-K? It begins with W and ends in O-R-K. And I don't know. I said, I know you don't know. You even know that, don't you, Mezzy? Work! Children, one of the best things your parents can do for you is give you jobs to do, chores to do, right? Conversely, one of the worst things is either not to teach your children to work or not give them jobs to do to work. Work never killed anybody. David put his sons to work. Let me ask you, have you ordered the affairs of your kingdom or the affairs of your heart? The affairs of your home, the affairs of your life, in order. That's what David did. When the Lord secured him on his throne and made an eternal covenant with him, David set out to order the affairs of the kingdom in a way pleasing to God. May God make it true with all of us for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, how rich, how full it is. And yet in this short chapter, O Lord, I just scratch the surface. I pray that you will cause your people to search the Scriptures more deeply and more diligently. And Father, I pray that you will help us to order the affairs of our kingdoms in such a way that there will not only bring glory to you, but there will be joy in our hearts and lives, a sense of fulfillment, and that we have devoted ourselves unto you. Father, I thank you for the dear ones here today. I pray your richest, richest blessing upon them in every way. All their struggles, their trials, their difficulties, their hardships, their pains, their sorrows, the things that are tempting them to slow down their walk with you, to not seek you. I pray your grace will be upon them. Smile and show us favor for Jesus' sake. In his holy name I ask these things. Amen.